Well, everything in the book of Revelation has led up to the moment that we talked about last week. Everything has been looking forward to the future. Everything has been looking forward to what God is going to do. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all this anticipation, it finally builds to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "And I saw between the throne or from the midst of the throne, that with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Remember, the all-powerful and all-knowledgeable Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. "These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book," or he took the scroll, "out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We have in this moment a great climax of seeing that now we can move forward and see what is to come at the end of time. And there is literally a cacophonous explosion of praise that occurs when the Lamb does this. Because this is literally what this entire age that we are a part of, the church age, right now, this age that has existed since Jesus Christ left, we have been waiting with great anticipation for what Christ is going to do when he reveals the rest of history and the end of this age that we are living in. "Immediately then, letter B, upon taking the scroll, the heavenly beings and the elders that surround the throne," you remember them from chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, "fall before Christ in worship with harps and incense." Let's read it here. It is in chapter 5, starting in verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, if you're a literalist, and by that I mean you cannot get away from trying to attach every single symbol to something that is highly literal in this book, you will have trouble with this, will you not? I mean, they've got harps and bowls of incense. How do you play the harp when you've got a gigantic bowl? You know, bowls of incense are these bowls that kind of spread out like this. And so they're rather large. And then you've got a harp. And the picture is that it is a grand harp. Not just some sort of like little handheld guitar. We're talking about a harp, all right? A big harp. And they've got it in one hand and then the bowls in the other hand. You can imagine the juggling act. But that's really not the point. That's really not what's being spoken of here. What is the purpose? The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and each one is in musical worship. Each one is leading the charge of worship. And there are golden bowls full of incense, which are representative in the Scriptures of the prayers of the saints. At times, it is the prayers of the martyrs exclusively. All those that have died for the sake of Christ. You'll see that more vividly as we move through the book later. But these bowls of incense are literally the prayers of the saints. Just all-inclusive, the saints. Do you ever wonder what your prayers are accomplishing? Or do you ever wonder what the purpose of your prayers are? Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever find yourself just praying for yourself? This is what I need. And could you take this away? And could you make this person leave? And could you do this? And could you do that, God? And could you protect my kids? And could you... all those kinds of things. Do you know that some of the prayers that we pray are literally contributing to this moment? They are like a sweet aroma to the Lord that are calling about this moment in history. We are anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. We are anticipating this moment when Jesus comes to reveal the rest of history. We are anticipating this moment where God gives this book or this scroll which reveals all the things about the end of time. And that authority is placed into the hands of Jesus Christ. It's why at the end of this book, the final prayer is, "Come, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come." It's why it's the prayer of the apostles that they appeal towards to Jesus Christ to come back, to return. It's the anticipation that exists from the time that Jesus Christ literally leaves in the clouds to the moment when the angel, which is introduced in Acts chapter 1, says he will return in the same way. He will return coming down out of the clouds. And we know that history is culminating in those moments. This is what everything has anticipated. And as we look toward it, know that you are a part of that. You are a part of what will happen at this moment. It is as though your prayers are being stored up. That they produce a sweetness to God. Because they communicate each one of us bending our knee voluntarily in worship and saying to God, "We are so, so anticipating Jesus. We are so, so desiring for Him to come back and take His people. We are so deeply desirous of Your will being done on earth as it is in that throne room in heaven." Are these your prayers? I got to admit, as I read through this passage, as I've studied it for the weeks and months prior to this morning, this has been a challenge to me to break out of my mode of praying simply for myself and my needs and my kids and that kind of thing, and moving into a world where I'm connected to You, where I'm connected to the other saints, where I am connected to Christ's church, to His purposes, and I am pleading with Him, "Lord, return. Lord, come back. Bring goodness and righteousness and justice to this earth. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Could You, in the knowledge of this, augment Your own prayer time, not just with the prayers that are meant to be an appeal to God to do something in the midst of your life, but that God would do something on a universe level that is impossible for you and I to comprehend, that you are actively a part of. And you'll see it even more vividly as we move through this chapter. See, it's the answer to the prayers of the saints. It's kind of a response to those prayers that God provides as a new song, letter C. A new song. A song that has never been sung before. I know we all look at this and go, "Well, let's just write one to this, because then it would be an old song, you know, and that kind of thing." No. This is going to be a new song. This is going to be a fresh song. The words that are given here are not meant to be the lyrics. The words that are given here are meant to represent what this new song will speak of. This new song of worship, this song that has never been heard before, this song that will be begun by the creatures and the elders and will resonate from the very throne room of God. A new song will occur. Does it not remind you of that passage in Philippians when it says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all of heaven and all of earth and everything else will worship the Lamb. Everything will be swept up in this new song of worship focused on Christ's freeing sacrifice and all that He's accomplished among mankind and into the future. Take a look at it in verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain, and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" when it says that Christ will reign upon the earth, you, as a child of God, will reign in co-regency or in a co-reign with Him. This is exactly what these verses are testifying to. It testifies to a theme that is throughout Scripture. That when God chooses His people, He is not just choosing people to be His servants. He is choosing people to be His family. He is choosing sons and daughters. He has done so through Jesus Christ, in whom, if you place your faith and trust for eternal life, you are included in that number. Not of just servants, but of family. He makes us to be a kingdom that belongs to God. Priests, or those that intercede, those that stand between man and God, those that literally represent who He is. You've seen it exampled in Jesus Christ, and you are called to imitate Him in every possible way. To be that kingdom, to be that priest, to stand in the gap of this world, and to represent Jesus Christ to all that are around. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. It's echoed in 1 Peter 2, for those of you that are familiar with that passage, that we are a royal priesthood, chosen, a chosen people, that these things are academic to what it means to follow God. And look at the end of verse 9. That Jesus has purchased. It's literally the word in our lingo would probably be understood best as He has emancipated. He has freed us. It's the word that was used for purchasing a slave and removing them from their slavery. It's literally a word of freedom. It's taking someone and emancipating them from the old owner so that they now belong to you. Jesus Christ has purchased us. Now, at first we think, oh, well, you know, purchased from one and purchased to the other. But remember what Jesus Christ has purchased us for. It is to be family. It is to be adopted into the family of God, to be part of His kingdom. To be ushered in as a group, as a priesthood of believers. This is what He has called us to. And who has been ushered in? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. At its very core, then, we have been invited into worship of God. And at its very core, what is worship? Worship is using or utilizing or living with your whole life in obedience to God, in response, in reflection of this moment. This is why evangelism or reaching a lost world in the name of Jesus Christ is so often explained as being the great purpose of evangelism is really to spread the ultimate worship of God. This is what we do. We are spreading worship to all of the four corners of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Without prejudice, with color blindness, with an attitude of not caring who a person is or what they're about or concerned about what they do or anything of the sort, we preach that Jesus Christ has provided a way that we could have a relationship with God, and not just any old God of our own making, but the God of Scripture. The God that has revealed Himself in these pages. The God that you are getting a picture of in His very throne room. This God is exactly who we are connected to. When Jesus Christ died and purchased us by His blood, it says the curtain that separated us, the curtain that kept us away from the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, was torn asunder, and we are welcomed in to the very throne room. You are welcomed in like a child. You are welcomed in to that holy of holiest places, into the very presence of God, to bring your requests, to bring your prayers, to bring your worship, and all of your life. All of your life, not just what you sing on Sunday, not just what you do here when you're at church, not just what you do when you're around your family, but all those things that God only witnesses when you are all alone, the things that you think about, the very things that excite you and move your heart, these are the things that our worship extends to. All of us is worship, is reflection back to God. Do not limit any part of who you are to being outside of worship of God. It is all of us, every part of us. And if there's one thing that this throne room calls you into, it is when you see Jesus Christ for all that He is, that you would fall down and that you would worship. That this is what you have been purchased for. That this is what it means to be free of this world and of sin. That by being freed from this world of sin, we have been made into a kingdom, and that we are priests to God, and that we can enter into that throne room, and that we will reign with Jesus Christ, because we are co-heirs, children of God, His sons and daughters. Amen. Almost explosively again, all of heaven's angels burst out in praise at this moment that is initiated by the four living creatures, or the four living beings, and all of the elders that are in the midst of the throne room. From there, listen to what it says in verse 11. This is all of heaven's angels. I mean, can you imagine? Then I looked, and by the way, excuse me. When this moment happens, the immediate response is that the four living creatures and all of the elders are going to worship, and the picture is that we get a progressive picture, not necessarily in any kind of linear manner. It's just these three things are going to happen. They could happen in a right away fashion. They could happen spread out over time. Some of the verbs that are used are immediate verbs that say if this is going to happen, it's going to be happening constantly throughout all of this judgment that is to come. And then there are some things that have kind of a future tense to them. And in those, it communicates that perhaps this happens after, down the line. And this is one of those things. Then I looked. It's a break of sorts when it says, then I looked. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In other words, now the worship is spreading. The worship that happens in the throne room, what rightfully happens to what goes on in the throne room? It extends to the rest of the universe. Don't miss that. Right now, chapter 4 says, there is worship in the throne room. And you are participating in what is going on in that throne room when you worship in song and in prayer in this life. On this Sunday morning, did you know you were doing that this morning? Did you picture yourself as joining with the living creatures that were in the throne room, praising and worshiping? When we sang songs that talked about worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb, did you picture yourself right there, right now? That's what's going on. And all that we bring to this day is participating in what is happening up in that throne room right this second. Imagine that. It should be mind-blowing that we are imitating currently what is occurring at all times in the throne room. If we could keep this kind of thing fresh and forward in our minds, it would change the way we behave, would it not? Your behavior would not be, oh, gosh, I just got to quit sinning. But I like it so much. I just enjoy it so much. I just can't get away from it. It's like addictive to me. And it's just like it's in my flesh. And I just can't escape it. I can pray that other sin doesn't become a part of my life. But how do I get away from this? This is driving me nuts. Hey, it's not about you. I know it's easy to focus on these things. It's easy to focus on all the stuff that we do. It's not about us. You've got to change your view. Stop looking in the mirror. And start putting your eyes on that throne room. Put your eyes on God. Put your eyes on the Lamb. Put your eyes on Jesus. And worship Him. Turn that mirror away and allow your life to reflect back God. This is who we are. It's what we were made to be. It's what we were made to do. You were never meant to deal with sin on your own. The only way that you and I will ever be able to deal with sin is to keep our eyes on Jesus and allow His life to be reflected in our own. There is no other way to victory. And it is spelled out so clearly in this throne room. Let's keep our eyes on Him. That's the picture that we see. Everything is focused on Jesus. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Everybody's joining in. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. Okay, I don't even know what that means. All right, I mean, I know what it means in English. It means a whole lot, a lot, a lot. But in the original language, it just means an innumerable amount. And just so you know, it's like infinity on top of infinity. And then what does it say next? Oh yeah, and thousands and thousands. I mean, it's just like, you know, infinity plus one kind of thing. It's just an innumerable number of angels. Can you imagine? Can you even comprehend the number of angels that are going to join into this worship? I mean, you do realize that the poor shepherds that noticed the announcement of Christ and they were in the presence of angels, that first there was one angel and they seemed to be tracking, and then when all the angels showed up, they kind of freaked out, and it was, you know, lots of singing and that kind of thing. All of these angels are going to sing. The singing carries throughout this whole passage, and each one kind of sings this new verse. And they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You can never write that in English. If you went to English class and wrote that sentence, your teacher would mark you down. But in this case, they are just literally rolling out praise after praise after praise after praise. And there are an innumerable number of them all singing simultaneously about the Lamb and His worthiness to receive riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Extraordinary. The scene that breaks out in heaven is absolutely beyond our human comprehension. And that's exactly what the writer's trying to communicate. That it begins with these four living creatures, extends out to the 24 elders, then it just bursts forth into the entire angelic host, into all the armies of heaven, we now have just explosive singing going on. And in unity with the throne room and heaven's angels, then every created thing, let her be, worships God in Christ with ultimate glory and submission. Take a look at it in verses 13 and 14. And every created thing, now you've been swept in. Do you get that? We started in the throne room, and now you are going to be a part of this scene. So you should study up a little here, all right? You should be aware of what's coming. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, all right, that's pretty much everything. You can't, like, that's an extraordinary statement when it comes to the Bible. Things which are in heaven, those are all the things that are above. That's the concept in their heads, is that there's heaven, there's earth, and there's the things under the earth. So there's above the earth, on the earth, under the earth. Those are the three areas. And then, in the mindset of the Bible, the sea is a dark, evil location. It is the place where all that is nasty and evil exists. Some of you might share that. You might be kind of scared to go swimming in the ocean because you know that just below your eyesight, there are creatures swimming around at your feet. And some of you know because you've put on goggles and you've swam down below that some of those creatures are really big. And some of them can eat you. You think that freaks us out? Like, we all know what that means, right? They've taken cameras down there. We have modern technology. We've kind of demystified the ocean a little bit. I mean, a little bit. There's still places where we're just like, whoa, check that out. That's totally freaky stuff. I want to watch this. And that kind of thing. But in the ancient world, there were no, like, you know, hey, let's go snorkeling or anything like that. All right? They didn't do that kind of thing. So the seas and the oceans were murky. It could not be penetrated. It was an unknown reality. But occasionally, right, something big and nasty would wash up on shore. And you know what that did to people? Freaked them out. That's what it did. And so the sea is a place of great evil. The place where beasts are living that can eat you, all right? And so they were freaked by all of that. And so the sea. Now, with all these things in mind, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things that are in them, in other words, all the things that are contained in each one of those realms, this is all that is good, all that is earthly, all that is below the earth, all those that have fallen, all those that don't belong to God, and every evil thing which is on and in the ocean. Whew. We're pretty much covering everything, aren't we? We're just making sure that everybody understands this. And all the things in them, I heard singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then, as though answering back from the interior of heaven, and the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders would fall down and worship, and it all starts again. It's a cycle. It's a repetitive. You know how there's songs that you get down to the end and you just go back to the beginning and you keep saying, it's that kind of a picture. The worship never ceases. It continues on and on. It's not just worship with your mouth, in other words. It's worship with who you are. It's worship in the way that you live. But I want to note here that the picture, in Scripture, is that all of these locations and all of these beings both good and evil, both that belong to God and do not belong to God, are worshiping Him volitionally. There is no sense in Scripture that they're being forced to do this. It's not like all has been revealed and then Jesus Christ holds them by the back of the neck and says, "Bend down. I will force you to worship me." No, it's the awesomeness and the revealed nature of God and Christ in the throne room that literally all who belong to Him and all who do not bend their knee and recognize that God and Christ are Lord. This is a powerful passage. There would be certain justification in the hearts of those that read it, that no matter how hard we are oppressed, no matter how tough this life is, Jesus Christ will be victor. There is no question that He Himself is the one that will be victor, that will win. Responsively, these beings and elders that are in the throne room respond in worship, sealing this scene, sealing this powerful scene with an amen. I'll talk about that in just a second, but I just want to emphasize to you, can you even imagine that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Think about the people in your life that you think, yeah, they are never going to recognize that. They'll go to hell and say, "Woohoo, I'm going with my buddies." There will be a moment of realization for everyone. Where do you want to be on that day? Do you want to contribute to those prayers? Do you want to contribute to this scene? Or do you want one of the first times in your life that you've ever worshiped outside of this church to be this moment? I got news for you. The reason that we are given this reflection or this picture of the throne room is so that we can reflect it in our own lives. It's so that we can see what exists in the throne room and we can emulate, imitate, reflect it right here on earth. It's so that you and I would live lives that are obedient to who God, Christ, and Holy Spirit truly are. It's so that we would live obedient lives. Do you ever wonder, why is this in there? Why is this Revelation book even in there anyway? It just seems like freaky stuff. It just seems like stuff we can't even figure out for sure. Like, I can't put my finger on it. It's slippery. I think I understand it, and then I think, oh, maybe I don't understand it. Why would God put something like that into the Bible? I'll give you the two reasons that Scripture constantly repeats and throughout the Bible that God tells us about the future. It is for your encouragement, that you would know no matter how hard things are, God is in control. And two, it would be that we would live lives of obedience. Probably better put in our minds, that we would live lives of worship. That we would live lives that reflect the King. That we would live lives that are obedient to the Lamb. That we would live lives that are empowered not by our own flesh, but by the Spirit of God. This is why this book exists. So let me ask you, is this what it's producing in your life? I don't need you to become an egghead on Revelation so that you can go to all your friends and go, "Oh, I totally understand it now. I totally got it. I figured it out. Yeah, pastor explained it. I'm good." This should drive us to our knees. This should produce not just worship in the moment, but it should produce worship from our lives. That word that this passage ends with, excuse me, amen. We tag that on the end of a lot of prayers, don't we? We're taught it as even as children. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food or whatever variation you learned. And we always teach kids, yeah, be sure to say, in Jesus' name, right? Because it says we should pray in the name of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Amen. Okay, now we can eat. Like, as soon as you hear the amen as a child, what do? Boom, eyes are open. I'm looking for the biscuits. I mean, that is it. That's what you do. I'm going for it. Amen. In the Bible, it is a title of Christ. And that word means that it will surely happen. It is a word of faith. It is a word of confidence. And when the four living creatures and all those elders say it, they're saying that all these things that Jesus Christ has accomplished, all these things that He is being extolled for, all these things that He is being lifted up, worshipped, all these things that exist in Scripture, they are surely true. And everything that He speaks and says will happen, it is going to happen for sure. It's easy in our world to doubt God. It's easy to doubt this reality. It's easy to doubt anything that you cannot see, feel, smell, taste. I mean, we are physical people driven by physical needs and physical things. Are we not? And anything that is outside of our immediate comprehension, we doubt is true. But this has been proven to be true again and again and again. Thousands of years of prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What in the world gives us the impression that somehow He's asleep on the job? He's not paying attention. He's kind of forgotten about us. Or that what He says is going to happen is not going to happen. One of the toughest things in the Christian life, am I right? Is to live with this reality in mind. I don't know how you and I do it in some of the situations that I'm aware of in many of our lives. Mine as well. But see, That's the reason that we pray, is it not? Those are the things that we bring to God. Maybe we should quit praying so much that He'd keep us safe and start praying more that our worship would extend to everything in our lives. That we would plead with Him to come back and bring His goodness and righteousness and justice with Him. This is the prayer of the saints. And it is answered with a resounding amen from the throne room. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. I want them to come up and lead us in worship this morning. But I also want you to bring your whole life to the throne room today. I want you to bring all of who you are to this throne room. Your life of willing and responsive worship. It is the best preparation for the end times. What do you do when you see things that indicate the end is near? What do you do when you open up CNN on your computer or Fox News or you open up the newspaper and you see death and destruction? Do you lament? Do you panic like all the rest of the world? Do you wonder, how could this be happening? Or do you recognize? Do you recognize that this is the way of the world? That the evil one will do anything to distract us from the reality of the throne room. He'll horrify us and He'll beautify us out of our focus on God. Will you prepare for those times by engaging in true worship? The purpose of this book is to encourage you and I to live in active worship of God. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's you and me and all the people that have not yet heard about Jesus Christ. It's your neighbors that you're inviting over for the Super Bowl. It's the people that we encounter in our day-to-day lives. Your boss at work or the person that works for you. It's all of those folks that do not know Jesus. They are the tribe, the tongue, the people, the nation that do not know Jesus yet. We are to live lives that are pure, which simply means lives of worship, lives that are reflective, lives that respond to this scene, to the throne room, to the rightful place of God on His throne, in the heavens and in our lives. This is who we are. As we worship Him today, respond to the truth. Respond to the truth that the Lamb that was slain has purchased you for greater things. Let's stand and worship Him together.